Sermon tonight is Peter, an apostle of the Lord. And our text is Acts 9, 32 through 43. Acts 9, 32 through 43. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is God's word. As we begin, we want to understand from this passage the significance of our passage's focus on Peter. So as we begin, we want to understand the significance of our passage's focus on Peter, who is the apostle of the Lord. Verse 32 begins, "Now as Peter." And we realize that we are sort of rather abruptly being turned to a focus once more on Peter. Peter's been absent from the scene for a while. You didn't forget about Peter and the other apostles, did you? Remember how in the opening chapters of Acts, it is so careful to show us that the apostles were chosen by the Lord himself to be his special instruments for the establishing and organizing of his visible church. And then remember what a prominent role they, and especially Peter, played in preaching Christ crucified, risen, and ascended to heaven with saving power. Remember how they gathered converts through their preaching and through the miracles that Christ was empowering them to do, how they baptized people into the church and then taught them how to live in Christ. The whole community, remember how the whole community committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, followed their leadership, submitted to their discipline, and even brought their tithes and offerings to be distributed under their authority. As Christ worked through the apostles, and especially Peter there in the early days, the church of Christ was established and began to thrive. Then the focus began to shift. First we saw Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew, ministering to other Hellenistic Jews while we were still in the realm of Jerusalem. And that resulted in martyrdom, so our focus was on Stephen and his ministry and his martyrdom. Then as the church was dispersed through persecution, church members as well as evangelists like Philip began to spread out, preaching the gospel. And so again, we saw the text focus on the Lord's work apart from Peter and the apostles, the Lord's work through Philip, as the Lord worked through him, breaking down a spiritual and ethnic wall and brought the gospel to Samaria. But even then, Even though the text had shifted from the central focus on Peter and the apostles and their ministry in Jerusalem, the text didn't leave the apostles altogether. Their centrality and their role in that Christ was using them and their in the central way was still brought back to our attention through the text. Remember that they came. We were told that they came to Samaria to hear the faith of the Samaritans and to lay their hands upon them. And we said that was so that all might understand that there is no other gospel than the apostolic gospel, right? And there is no other church of Jesus Christ than the apostolic church, right? Christ himself willed it to be so. He chose the apostles as his special instruments to establish his visible church. And then, after they were brought back to our attention just briefly, once more Peter and the apostles took a back seat and the focus of Acts became what? Became Saul, or Paul, as we know him. And that's where we have been, focusing on the Lord's appearing to Paul to convert him and commission him as another apostle. And we have spent much time looking at that. But now, Acts is once more bringing us back rather abruptly, and we are being shown that though the Lord was at work in power to add another apostle in Paul and doing these other things, he had not stopped his work in and through Peter and the other apostles. In fact, through the miracle events in our passage, Peter's apostleship is being brought to center stage. It is being reaffirmed, and it is being reaffirmed in a dramatic way. Now, this is important because as we move into chapter 10, we are going to be shown that the Lord makes clear to Peter in a way reminiscent of Old Testament prophets that it is time to break down the final wall that the gospel is planned to break down. What wall is that? We're at a great turning point in Acts. What wall is going to be finally broken down in Acts chapter 10? What wall does the gospel break down and penetrate? It is the wall separating Jew and Gentile. And so the gospel goes in Acts 10 to the Gentiles, and the wall is broken down, and the gospel we see begins to spread to the nations of the earth. Remember back in Acts chapter 1? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And so this final wall is being broken down. The gospel's gone to Jerusalem, and the apostles were involved. Gospel's gone to Samaria. The apostles were involved. And now the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and the text is bringing us back and highlighting to us the activity of the apostles, that they are Christ's chosen instruments. And so So we see that the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles together with the Jews, that they will have access to God by the blood of Christ and the Spirit, that they will be fellow citizens with believing Jews, members of one household of faith, that they are going to be built up together with Jews as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in order for this to be fleshed out in real life community, the Lord is going to make clear to his apostle and prophet Peter that he is removing the ceremonial, dietary, and cleanliness laws once and for all, which mandated, do you remember this from the Old Testament? They mandated a separation between Jew and Gentile. And so by reaffirming Peter's apostleship here, through these miracle accounts and showing how the Lord was working through him in power, the church was being reminded that they needed to receive from Peter the revealed will of the Lord, and that the apostolic church of Jesus Christ was to be a universal church, incorporating in happy harmony and fellowship Jews and Gentiles from all the nations of the earth. And so that is why these accounts are here. They are to bring our focus back to Peter. They are to affirm his apostleship, as we will see. And they are to prepare us then for what is to come, to receive his testimony and his prophetic vision from the Lord. Now, let's look then, with that in mind, let's look at some of the specific points of our passage that illustrate, again, the office and ministry of Peter as an apostle and chosen instrument of the Lord. The first way our text does this is that we see Peter visiting the churches outside of Jerusalem, ministering to them as an apostle. In verse 32, we are told that Peter went here and there among them all. Among who all? Among the one church of Jesus Christ throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, mentioned back in verse 31. Now, all the scripture assumes, in many ways, the unity of the visible church of Jesus Christ. But this is one of the passages that mention it clearly. And so Peter, so it's not the churches in these areas, it's the church in Judea and Samaria and in all of Galilee and Samaria. And so Peter, as an apostle, an officer of this one visible church, considers it his duty to go about, and we eventually are directed to his ministry just northwest of Jerusalem in Lydda and Joppa, but he considers it his duty to go about ministering to Christ's church in his capacity as an apostle. Now, why do I say in his capacity as an apostle? Remember that it was especially given to the apostles and those directly under their authority to perform miraculous signs, wonders, and healings, right? This was to do what? What was the purpose of those things? Was to attest to the gospel of Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended with power to save, that gospel that they were preaching. It was to attest to that gospel, and it was to attest to their special role and authority in the founding of the church as apostles. This is why Paul spoke of such miracles as the signs of a true apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And this is, miracles have always been something that the Lord uses to attest his special servants, prophets, apostles. What did the widow say to Elijah after the Lord enabled him to raise her son from the dead? Now I know that you are a man of God and the word of God is truly in your mouth, right? And so it is an attesting sign. This is what we see throughout the scriptures. And so Peter is going about, and we are directed to some of his specific ministry, first in Lydda with Aeneas, and then in Joppa with Tabitha, where we see that he is performing these miraculous signs of an apostle. Second, we see that the miracles Peter does as an apostle are meant to be so significant that we are left with no doubt about his calling and authority. So not only do we see our text sort of showing Peter doing the signs of an apostle, which is meant to make us think of his office, his special office and role within the church, but then we also see that the miracles Peter does in our passage as an apostle are so significant that they are meant to leave us with no doubt about his calling and authority. In Lydda, Peter heals a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for how many years? 8 years. And why are we told that? We are told this not only so we might have compassion on Aeneas, or, you know, it's not a peripheral detail. We're told it for a reason. And it's not that we should simply have compassion on him, but it is so that we might understand how significant his condition was and how very miraculous the power of Christ working through the Apostle Peter was. You understand? So we're told how significant his ailment was, so that we understand that this is a miracle, that this is from the Lord, That this is not something that was just a little minor thing. This is something that was a serious condition. This man had not gotten out of bed for 8 years. He was paralyzed. And so we are to understand that this was a serious thing so that when we see this miracle, we understand that it is the power of Christ working in a mighty way to heal him. And so after encountering this man, Peter, knowing he has the authority to heal in the name of Christ as apostle, in faith, in dependence on the Lord's power, says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And what happens? Immediately, 8 years bedridden, paralyzed, immediately he is enabled to rise, and he does. He rises. Now, this miracle, I think, is meant to call to mind the miracle of Christ in healing the paralytic. Remember that? Remember when the men, friends of the paralyzed man, were so desperate to see their friend healed that they came to Christ, and because he was teaching in the house, it was so crowded, they went, took their friend up on the roof, dug through the roof, lowered him down before Christ, and Christ simply said, "Arise, pick up your mat." And the man did. And so we are meant to recall this and see that that Peter is in some ways performing the very same acts as Peter is, as Christ's chosen instrument, performing many of the very same acts as Christ. Because it is Christ's power working through Peter, his chosen apostle. And it's even more clear that this is the case in the next miracle. So we're supposed to marvel at what Christ did. Sometimes we've heard that story of him, you know, saying, "Rise, pick up your mat and follow me," so many times that, you know, we're sort of like, well, it's, you know, kind of, we're familiar with it, and it doesn't wow us, it doesn't awe us, but it's meant to be significant. And so the same way, when we see Peter doing something that Christ did, it's meant to wow us and to help us to see that, boy, he is an apostle of Christ. He's doing the same things as Christ. He's commanding, and the paralyzed are standing, and they're standing immediately. The power of Christ is working in him, this apostle of the Lord. He is truly called to this office and ministry. And again, it's even more magnified in the next miracle. Tabitha, or Dorcas, was a beloved woman in the church. Her name, Gazelle, points to graceful, a graceful and loved creature. And was she ever? You know, just on a side note, this is an example of a woman who has a very ordinary ministry. She sews. She sews for the saints. What an ordinary ministry in order to love and bless others, as well as giving alms and doing charity for the poor. But she also sews to build up the saints. And her quiet, ordinary ministry has so affected people that they are just weeping with her passing. You know, often we think that in order to have a ministry within the church, an ordinary ministry that blesses others, it has to be something amazing and spectacular. Well, put that to rest. Some of the most powerful forms of ministry are those consistent forms of love and small acts of kindness done over the years that really impact people. And so that is Tabitha, and I just wanted to mention that to you. In any case, she's died, and they are just absolutely grieving. And the church would have been familiar with Peter, certainly, and they probably heard that the apostle had been doing miracles in nearby Lydda. It was about 10 miles or so away. And so they sent delegates to ask the apostle to come, likely hoping beyond hope that he might be able to do something. Now, understand that this is a big request, a big act of faith, because no apostle had raised someone from the dead at this point. This has not been done by any of the apostles. In fact, this was not altogether common, even in the life of Christ himself. How many times did Christ raise someone from the dead? 10? No. You know, there's only 3 recorded instances of Christ raising someone from the dead. So even with Christ, this is not altogether common. Peter likely moved by the love he saw for Tabitha and the grieving widows, put the widows out of the room that he might pray, to, like Elijah, probably very much like Elijah, as we read, that he might cry out to the Lord. Elijah was crying out to the Lord for a widow who had faith in God. And here, in a very similar way, Peter had put these other widows out, and he's praying so that he could pray, and he was probably very much crying out to the Lord the way Elijah had, praying for this widow and praying that God would attest to his power over death, that Christ would be pleased to attest to his power over death by bringing back, by restoring her to life. And so, again, notice that he does not simply command Tabitha to arise as he had done with Aeneas. This is big. Raising the dead. This is much bigger than healing a paralytic, even though that was big. This is, the second miracle sort of magnifies things. And so he prays, and then, confident that the Lord has heard him, and that he will work through him, somehow he turns and says, "Tabitha, arise." Imagine that. Imagine what that was like for Peter to speak to this widow's dead body and then suddenly see her eyes open and her life restored. Full of life. Then Peter, having done that, presents her to the saints and widows who no doubt rejoiced at her life restored. But listen, this has parallels. It has parallels, first of all, with the great Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. We read an account of Elijah raising the dead, and really, in many ways, these accounts are similar. It was a widow, right? He was in Zarephath, which was sort of outside of Jerusalem, and Peter is outside of Jerusalem in territory that is sort of the gospel is moving into, and the word Lord is choosing to bless as he blessed the widow outside of Jerusalem who had faith. The crying out to the Lord. And then again, the significance, as I'm trying to help you understand that this has, that we are to understand, just like the widow, that in doing this, now we should know that Peter is a man of God and the word of God is in his mouth. And so Elijah had raised the dead in the Old Testament to testify to the fact that he was the servant of the Lord, a prophet of the Lord, and that we should listen to him, that the people ought to listen to him. Elisha, after him, did the same thing. And then the greatest prophet, the Son of God himself, Jesus, raised the dead. And that was also not only to attest to the gospel of the kingdom and the salvation that he was proclaiming, but also to attest to him as being the Son of God, sent from the Father. And so we see in all these cases that raising the dead is purposely meant to attest to the gospel that these men were preaching, the words that they were preaching, and to them as the servants of the Lord. And so there are these parallels between them. And then there's also a parallel in that, possibly a parallel, in that in Mark 5, when Jesus heals a little girl, the little girl's name is Talitha rather than Tabitha. But when you consider the language he spoke in, it would just almost be just a few letters difference. And so Jesus said, "Talitha, arise." And now we're seeing Peter, the the apostle and representative of the Lord, and we see that the Lord Jesus is working through him to raise the dead. And what does he say? Tabitha, arise. And so, you know, there's this possible parallel being drawn as well. And you know, sometimes you don't want to be dogmatic about these things, but sometimes in God's providence, he makes things similar in history so that when we see one, we think back to the other to better understand the significance. You know, that's called being a type or typology. We talked about that this morning. Adam was a type of Christ. And so the one helps us to understand the significance of the others. And so sometimes God does this throughout history and things sort of repeat and have a similar look and feel, or they're recorded in the scripture in a similar way to help us draw those connections. And I think that that's going on here. You know, there were very few people in scripture who raised the dead. In fact, the only other person through whom the Lord raises someone from the dead that I haven't mentioned is the recorded in the scriptures is the Apostle Paul. And so you have Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, Peter, and the Apostle Paul raising people from the dead in scripture. And that is it. And in every case, it is to attest to their gospel, and it displays their office as apostles. So here, this is rare. This is something that really should draw our attention. And that, again, is for a purpose, because Peter is being shown to be one of these few servants of the Lord, prophetic, as it were, servants of the Lord, one who is a servant of the Lord, speaking his word, ministering his name, who stands in this line of the few who the Lord has ever worked through with such power that he raised the dead. And so again, just before the Lord will use him, and then when we consider that in context of Acts, we see that we are being shown this, that God did this through Peter just before the Lord is about to use him to attest to the gospel breaking through to the Gentiles and to communicate to him in a prophetic way, through a prophetic vision, his will that the food laws separating Jew and Gentile from being fully engaged as one body, one people, in one church be removed. And so basically, I believe that the main point of this passage is to focus us on Peter and his qualifications, the fact that he is a servant and a prophet of the Lord, and to prepare us to receive what the Lord does through him in the next chapters. And thirdly, we are to see in our passage that the Lord is continuing to use his apostle to spread the gospel. So these are all ways we see his office and his ministry. God's word does not only emphasize here that Peter is an apostle and is fulfilling his ministry, but that the Lord is using that ministry for the spread of the gospel. Remember that miracles not only attested to Peter's role as an apostle, though that is a big part of this, but also to the gospel he proclaimed and that he always preached together with those miracles. You know, for believers, including Aeneas and Tabitha and the churches, this would have meant being blessed by the healings, not only physically, but also being encouraged in their hope in Christ through them. We see that, you know, Christ does not just heal our souls, but ultimately he's going to heal our bodies, the new heavens and new earth, of the resurrection. And so these miracles are little foretastes of that. So they would have been encouraged not only because they received this physical mercy, but they would be encouraged as their faith, as together with the miracle, the gospel was preached to them and the power of Christ. But for outsiders and unbelievers, it would have meant the gospel was attested as it called them to conversion, to repentance, to faith in Christ, who is able and willing to save all who called on his name. And so after both miracle accounts, we see that the Lord used these miracles to bring many to faith. So in verse 35, after Aeneas' healing, it says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." And then in verse 42, the same thing. It says, after the miracle with the widow, it says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So Peter has been used by the Lord. Then we're being shown that Peter has been used by the Lord once more to, as he has been in the past, to spread the gospel in powerful ways. And, you know, he has been used, this should remind us of how the Lord has used Peter all along, starting with his preaching on Pentecost, through which thousands came to faith. And so we see, wow, God is continuing to work through his apostle and servant Peter, who is preaching the gospel and performing the signs and wonders that apostles are authorized to perform. And people continue, the Lord continues to use his apostle for the proclamation and the spread of the gospel. And so this also is preparing those who read in the first century as well as us today not to be surprised that the Lord would use Peter in a significant way when the gospel finally breaks through to the Gentiles. He's been using Peter, his apostle, in significant ways all along. And he'll use him once more. And so it's another way our passage is pointing to Peter's role, that we might embrace what the Lord does through him. Finally, we see that as an apostle, Peter shows a spirit-given willingness, a spirit-given willingness to go with the gospel wherever the Lord sends. Peter understands his calling as an apostle, and that is to be a witness to the gospel. And though the Lord really gave him a ministry primarily in Jerusalem, Peter has just shown a willingness, a desire to see the gospel spread and to be a part of that spread and to building up those who respond in faith. He has a spirit-giving willingness to do that and to go outside his comfort zone in Jerusalem to where the gospel is going by the Lord's grace and to be a part of that, to welcome those who receive the gospel into full communion. We already saw that as an apostle, Peter was outside Jerusalem ministering to the church, right? Going throughout all the regions to minister to the church in Jerusalem, all Galilee, Samaria. But what I didn't mention is that in many of these areas, were influenced by Greek and pagan culture. And so the Jews in these areas were, you know, we talked about that some when we talked about Samaria. But, you know, Samaritans were influenced by not only Greek but much pagan culture. But many of the Jews in these other areas, including probably the ones that we're talking about, were very influenced by Greek culture. And so they were often called Hellenists. And the Jews of Jerusalem often didn't like to be around them much because they often did not keep the ceremonial law as strictly as the Jews in Jerusalem. But just as we saw with Peter and his willingness to go to Samaria when the gospel first broke out there and to embrace the Samaritans into fellowship in the church, we see that he's out and about doing that in these other areas again. He's more concerned. What we're being shown is that Peter is more concerned with the gospel than with close observance of the ceremonial law, especially the rigid and distorted version of that observance that the Pharisees had taught and that Jesus often condemned. In fact, at the end of our passage, we are told that he stayed many days with one what? Simon a Tanner. Now that was a profession that would not allow for a man to keep the ceremonial laws very well, the cleanliness laws. And so why are we told that? Is that just a sort of a superfluous detail? No, it's for a point. in all these things, we're being shown that Peter is he really does, by the Spirit of God, understand his calling as apostle. He really does desire to be a part of taking the gospel out. He desires to see people reconciled to the Lord through the gospel, and he doesn't let these scruples get in the way. And so we are told that Simon is a tanner and that Peter stayed with him many days, so that we can see Peter's heart for the gospel as an apostle of the Lord. And so again, we're being shown Peter's desire to see the gospel go to all, out to all. He is willing to go in fellowship with many. And we should see in this that the Lord has prepared him in some ways for the new revelation that he is about to give him. He's prepared him in some ways for the new revelation that he's going to give him, that he is completely abolishing the ceremonial law, which is including those dietary laws, which is an obstacle to the spread of the gospel. It's an obstacle. Ephesians 2 calls it a dividing wall of partition. And so the Lord is about to break down that wall so that the gospel can go forth. And we're called to see in this passage that the Lord has prepared his apostle for that, what he's about to announce, that he's completely abolishing the ceremonial law because it is an obstacle to the gospel. And it's an obstacle to full inclusion of the Gentiles in full fellowship of the people of God. So if he didn't do that, then the gospel, the Gentiles might receive the gospel, be forgiven by Christ, be accepted, have Gentile churches, keep to themselves, but could they be in full fellowship with the Jews? No. And so in order for the church to be one church made up of Jew and Gentile, all people, citizens, fellow citizens, united in fellowship wherever they find themselves, in order to do that, that dividing wall had to be taken down, and that was a huge deal. It was a huge deal. And so we are being prepared for it through this passage. Peter was being prepared for it, and we will look at it in the weeks to come, and we will see this final wall being broken down so that the gospel could come to the nations, and it was through that the gospel came to us, and so praise the Lord for that. How should we respond to all this in concluding? Think that one of the major ways is, again, If I fail to teach you this in Acts, you know, I'll be very disappointed. Acts is emphasizing that the Lord is building his church, that the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven as at work through those he is raising up to build his church, and not just a spiritual church of people who profess faith and kind of go here and there and do their own thing, but an actual visible church. The Lord Jesus is at work to build a visible church, and he is doing what is necessary to make sure that visible church will be apostolic, that visible church will be universal, right? And that it will be in full fellowship, one people, one holy, apostolic, universal church. And so we need to understand that the Lord is building this church. And we need to understand that the Lord paved the way for the gospel himself to go to the ends of the earth, and for believers to be united together in one church, one visible church, in full fellowship. We need to understand that if we understand the importance of the visible church, that the Lord Jesus himself from the beginning has been at work to build this church, that he has been raising up people to provide for it, that he has been doing what's necessary to make us able to unite in the type of fellowship that he desires for us within the church. If we understand that, then what do we need to do? Then we need to respond by embracing the visible church. We need to reject the spirit of the day that would think that Christ, you know, didn't have a visible church in mind. Right? We We need to reject that and see that, yes, he did. And in fact, he, all through the book of Acts, he is at work to build one. And we need to understand that the Lord very much cares that all those who profess Christ be a part of the fellowship of that one church. And that he was at work to make it so that we could unite. That different people from different backgrounds, from different nations, from different socioeconomic classes could unite in his visible church, and that we could be one people with one baptism, one faith, one hope, one salvation, that we could maintain the unity of the Spirit, that we could live together as the body of Christ, each part doing its work, and that we might all grow to maturity together in grace. And if we understand that, then we need to commit to that church, embrace that church, commit ourselves to be a part of the fellowship that Christ enabled for us to be a part of. We are Gentiles, right? We are Gentiles. Christ was very much concerned to pave the way, to take out any obstacle of us having full fellowship in this church, because he desired for us to have that fellowship. Now, if we say that's not important, you know, then we are denying the work of Christ, and we are not appreciating what he has done for us. And lastly, I would just say that one final application of this is to appreciate Presbyterianism. Where do I get that? To appreciate Presbyterianism. Well, what did we see in verse 31? Did it say the churches in Jerusalem, Galilee, Samaria? No, it said the church in these places. And so there is one visible church. And, you know, congregationalists especially like to emphasize there are churches because they want to maintain the autonomy of each local congregation and not see that there is one visible church under Christ. And when we see these this passage, and then as we go on in Acts, and we see that the church gathered in assemblies, and there were decisions made, the elders and the apostles together gathered, like in Acts 15, that there were decisions made that then went back and were binding on the whole one visible church. We see that the government that Christ established for his church was a government that honored the oneness of that church. That ultimately, Presbyterianism seeks to model our government after the government of scriptures, and that government honors the fact that we are truly one visible church. We are not just churches. We are one church. We are a connected, that's called being a connected church under the government of Christ. And so, you know, I think that one of the things I wanted to just add that little application, especially with Presbytery coming up, because you know, this passage, verse 31 especially, you know, emphasizes that we are not just churches. You know, we are one church. And that is played out by God giving officers to the church, by the way the church unites, by the way the government of the church is modeled for us in Acts. It is a government of one visible church. And so that is what we should strive for. We should strive to have the whole church come under the government that God required. And then in doing that, we express our unity and we don't uphold our autonomy as being ultimate. We uphold our unity as the one visible church of Jesus Christ. And so I know that there are difficulties in doing that, but that's what we strive for. And we do that after the pattern of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.